Genesis 15, 1 to 6. Maybe you're saying to yourself, didn't we just do this passage last week? Well, every once in a while, as you're reading through your Bible, you'll come to a chapter that feels like it needs a couple passes through. And this is certainly one of those passages. There are, of course, passages in the Old Testament that are not referenced at all in the New Testament. And then there are other chapters that are referenced multiple times in pretty significant ways. And this is one of them. The famous Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, says this about the text that we're looking at this morning. He says, it has been utilized by the Apostle Paul in a distinctive way for his great teaching on justification by faith. We've seen that already in Galatians 3 and elsewhere. There is no doubt that this chapter offers crucial resources for the themes of faith and covenant. So last week we actually focused in on what Genesis 15 has to say with regards to covenant. What does it look like to be in covenant relationship with God through Christ? This week we're looking at it more through the lens of what does it say to us about the nature of saving faith. So we're listening for different things. I'm going to read to you the first six verses of Genesis 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven. Number the stars if you are able. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I think you could make a pretty good argument that there's probably nothing more important for us as Christians than figuring out exactly what the Bible means when it speaks about faith. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it seems pretty clear that faith is wildly important, right? Abram believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In the New Testament, we're told we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So obviously, understanding what the Bible means by faith is just about the most important thing I can think of. What does it mean to be a person of faith? Does it mean simply to believe that God exists? Well, no, it can't mean that, because if it did, then the devil would be a very good Christian, right? What does it mean to have faith? That is probably the most important question asked and answered in the pages of your Bible. And much of how that question is answered in the New Testament is drawn from this particular chapter of the Old Testament. We've already several times in this series taken a look at how Paul in Galatians 3 deals with this story about Abraham, the entire narrative. And this morning we're going to dip into two other places in the New Testament as well. We're going to take a look at how Paul again uses this story in Romans 4. And then we're also going to take a look at how James uses it in James chapter 2. Just as reference points, we're going to deal with the text in front of us, but we're going to be informed by the inspired commentary of the New Testament. You've already heard me say in the course of this series, as Christians, we mustn't ever read the Old Testament as though Jesus hadn't come and the New Testament hadn't been written, right? We don't get to sit down at Genesis 15 in a little circle and say, what does this passage mean to you? What does it mean to you, right? With all due respect, who cares what it means to you? I want to hear what it meant to the inspired Apostle Paul and the inspired Apostle James. Don't we want to know that? Don't we want to know what it meant to Jesus? That's what we want to know. We want to be guided by them. We never want to read the Old Testament as though the New Testament hadn't been written. So maybe the best way to handle this, I would say, is keep your Bible open to Genesis 15. That's the story That's God's disclosure that we're looking at this morning. But the things that we say and the way that we say it is going to be informed by how it's treated in the New Testament. So maybe you want to, if you have one of those Bibles with multiple tassel-y things, maybe you want to keep one of those at Romans 4. Maybe you want to keep one of those at James 2. Maybe you want to have one at Galatians 3, although we've dealt with that at length. What I want to do as we do that is try to develop a 7-point definition of saving faith. Here's how these chapters working together, Old Testament and New Testament, seem to be answering the question, what is real, biblical, saving faith? First thing I think we'd want to notice then is that throughout the entire canon of Scripture, Old Testament and New, one thing we see again and again is that faith never comes first. Faith responds to an already given grace. That's important. Faith never comes first. Faith responds to an already given grace. Genesis 15 is treated in the New Testament as the pivotal moment in Abraham's life. It's kind of Abraham's conversion moment. That's sort of how it's treated, isn't it? Abram believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That verse shows up again and again in the New Testament when we're talking about how people are justified by faith. That is, how people become Christians, right? This is, you know, it would be anachronistic to say this is when Abraham became a Christian, right? Because that terminology wasn't in use yet. But this is clearly the pivotal moment in Abraham's journey of faith. And yet, it is also quite transparently not the beginning, by any stretch of the imagination, of Abraham's dealings with God, right? I mean, this is Genesis 15 we're reading today. We met Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 11, right? And so there's been 3.5 chapters where God has been working with Abraham before it is said in Scripture, Abram believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Flip back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Probably just a couple pages. Now, I mentioned we meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. We usually start reading the Abrahamic narrative at Genesis chapter 12, don't we? But look at the story that comes immediately before Genesis chapter 12. Look at chapter 11. What is the main narrative event in Genesis chapter 11? What's going on in the overarching storyline? It's the Tower of Babel, isn't it? Right? It's the Tower of Babel, which is an interesting story. Tower of Babel is about how humankind, in the generations, we don't know how many, but in the generations after the flood, where you'd think people ought to smarten up, you know? Nothing smartens you up like a good, serious act of God's wrath upon the earth, you would think. Nothing should put you in a posture of fearing the Lord and being careful to do His will than like a global catastrophe kind of thing, I would think. And yet here, what we see in Genesis chapter 11 is that mankind is once again living in direct rebellion against the Word of God. And remember when Noah and his family went out from the ark, they were told, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Right? So the mission is pretty simple. Go everywhere and have babies. Right? It's good. Nice and clear. God gives very clear instructions. But here in the story of the Tower of Babel, we're told they actually, their entire plan is conceived in order to rebel against God's word. They said, lest we be scattered across the earth, which is what God told them to do, let's build a city and a tower up to the heavens. Let's build a name for ourselves. Who cares about this glory of God stuff? Who cares about this obeying the Lord? Let's glorify ourselves and let's do whatever we want. Mankind in direct rebellion against God. That's the story in Genesis chapter 11. That's the context out of which we meet the Abrahamic narrative. With no real transition, we move from mankind in rebellion against God to meeting Abraham. What does that mean? It means that Abraham was of that race of men. Abram was a rebel and an idolater. That's the context from which we hear these words. Now the Lord said to Abram. Before Abram had done anything good or bad, God elected him out of ruin. And he was given the promises of God. So clearly, grace comes before faith. Right? No one has ever come to saving faith except that they were marvelously helped by God. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Now, if you can't say amen to that, maybe you think that sounds a little Calvinist. Right? I know some of you come with your, like, your theological category radar in the air, and you think, I don't know, that one stinks of Geneva. Right? Well, actually, let me just tell you, that is not where Calvinists and Arminians disagree. John Wesley could affirm that just as strongly as John Calvin. Everybody who takes their Bible seriously agrees that we need help from God to believe in God. That's not where Calvinists and Arminians disagree. They would disagree on the reason for God's prior action in a person's life. But everybody agrees that God's action is always prior to our action. And this particular point is widely held by those who read their Bibles honestly. Faith never comes first. Faith responds to an already given grace. Therefore, where is boasting? Secondly, we would want to say that faith is fueled by divine revelation. Just take a look at Genesis 15, verses 1 and 5, these kind of brackets there. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. In a vision. Now, dropping down to the bottom of the passage, and he brought him outside and said, God spoke to Abraham. Abraham's profession of faith is surrounded by vision and revelation. God showed him a vision. God said to him, and Abram believed. Of course, things are no different in the New Testament. You'll probably recall that the first person to really make an informed and credible profession of faith in the New Testament is the Apostle Peter. We read that story frequently in church in Matthew 16. Matthew 16:16 says, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a big moment. But look at how Jesus says Peter arrived at that moment. In the very next verse, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." He says to Peter, you didn't reason your way to this. Peter, just to be clear, it's not that you're smarter than these 11 other guys, just to be clear. You didn't put this together. You weren't sitting in the boat one night going, so Jesus is like God, carry the one, three in one. Sure, Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah. He didn't put all that together. That's not how it happened. Jesus said, my Father revealed this to you. Before you professed faith, God gave you revelation. Faith is always fueled and enabled by revelation, Old Testament and New. Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans 10. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith explodes in response to revelation. But the scripture is also equally clear that not everyone who hears believes. So more than mere hearing is required, right? Because many people heard the teaching of Jesus and did not believe. By the way, that's interesting. One of the things I often hear people say is, you know, I wish that I could have been back there in Jesus' day. It would have been so much easier for me to believe. Really? It would have been so much easier for you to believe? Why then was it that 5,000 people could show up to hear Jesus preach, and then at the end of the day, there were only 12 left, and one of them was a traitor? Was it easier to believe Jesus by seeing? Many people heard Jesus preach in the flesh and did not believe, which is why Jesus so frequently ended his teaching by saying, what? Let he who has ears to hear, hear. Apparently not everybody has ears to hear. In fact, according to your Bible, having ears to hear is itself a special grace of God. If you're doing the RMM, the RMM read through the Bible plan that many of us are doing. You read about this last week in your Bible readings. Deuteronomy 29:4, I think we read it on Tuesday. It says this, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." The Lord has not given you those things. See, in Moses' day, there were many people who were not believing the promises of God. I mean, think about it. Do you ever wonder, like, how in the world could you live through that generation and not put faith in God? I mean, he turned rivers to blood. He humiliated a Pharaoh. He parted a Red Sea, for crying out loud. We walked through on dry land, sea this way, sea that way, drowning Egyptians behind us. And you're sitting there going, I don't know. I don't know. Really? But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. See, that's why point one and point two have to go together, right? Grace and revelation together are what give birth to saving faith. Don't overpress this analogy. But it's kind of like grace and revelation are the mommy and the daddy in the giving birth of faith. Takes two, right? Revelation in the Bible is something that goes forth out over the people. But unless there is a divine spark of grace, people don't hear. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, right? So we come to church, the word goes forth, there's revelation. But you know as well as I do that many people will go home and they'll be like, I don't know. Seems a bit narrow. Seems a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? Other people will go home with their hearts alive and on fire, full of faith. Why is that? Well, the answer seems to be the spark of grace. The word goes forth, and in the one heart, or in the many hearts, grace is given and faith is born. So it was with Abraham, so it is with all who walk in faith. Faith is born of revelation and grace. It is doubly a gift from God. Thirdly, faith is believing in the Word of God in the face of conflicting evidence. I suppose if we were going to do a one-point sermon, which I can't conceive of why you would do such a thing, but if you were going to do a one-point sermon on this text, that would probably be your one point, isn't it? It is the most obvious, it's the surface point in the text. It's the one you get to without any digging. It's the obvious point. You recall the context. Abraham has received promises from God. God has made grand promises to Abraham, focused on a coming seed, a child. Abraham's offspring is the seed of promise, going way back to Genesis 3, 15 and 16. This is big news. But Abraham's getting older. Sarah is drifting deeper and deeper into menopause, and everything Abraham knows about human biology and reproductive process indicates that the promise is now past the point of reasonable expectation. It's starting to look ridiculous and irrational. And of course, that is the point. Listen to me very carefully. Faith is always, by definition, formed in tension with material observation. Let me say that again. Faith is always, by definition, formed in tension with material observation. What we are called upon to believe appears to be in conflict with what we see. Now, Peter in the New Testament comments on that same fact. Abraham needed faith to look forward to the coming seed. our situation is no different. We're looking backwards and forwards at the same time. We're looking now for the coming of Jesus, the second coming, and we hold that faith in conflict with the testimony of our eyes and often in conflict with the conviction of our culture. Peter talked about that. 2 Peter 3, he says, they will say, speaking of, you know, your future friends, your future culture, your context, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. See that? Our eyes and our culture will say, show me the evidence for what you believe. All these things you believe, show me some evidence. Give me something I can sink my teeth into. Show me something that I can grab hold of and evaluate for myself. Give me something I can see. See, we live in a world that worships the discernment of the eye. That, by the way, is all that science is. You know, I'm not diminishing science. I mean, that's what they teach you about science in your first day in high school, usually. Right? Science is the discipline of observation, hypothesis, and conclusion. It is, in essence, the authority of the eye to determine reality. That's what science is. It's the authority of man's eye, and it has always demanded our allegiance. That is exactly the challenge being faced by Abraham. Sometimes we think, you know, the Bible has nothing to say to me because the Bible was written really in a pre-scientific era. Really? Do you think so much has changed? Nothing has changed. That's the exact same challenge that Abraham is facing. God said that many children, and in particular one child, the seed, would come. And yet, Abraham sees his own body decaying. He sees the body of his wife Sarah decaying. He was probably kind enough not to comment on that, but he was seeing it with his own eyes. And he wonders how what he can see with his eyes can be reconciled with what he's been told to believe. That's a challenge of faith. Told to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I want to be real clear. I'm certainly not saying that science is the enemy. Okay? Far from it. I love penicillin and my flush toilet. Thank God for science. Right? Every time your kid gets sick and you take some antibiotics or you just need to go to the washroom when it's minus 30 outside, don't you just love science? Praise the Lord. Okay? I'm not saying science is the enemy. I'm just saying that faith involves making a decision about who you will believe when you're being told to trust something that is not entirely verified by the things that you can see. Brueggemann is again helpful at this point. He says about this particular moment in Abraham's life, he says, Abraham has repented. He has abandoned a reading of reality which is measured by what he can see and touch and manage. See, ultimately, the question being asked in this and every other crisis of faith is simply this. How will you determine truth? Who will be your ultimate authority? Will you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that you can be like God, deciding right and wrong for yourself? Or will you trust in the word of the Lord? Now listen. So that's the question. You're going to trust what you see, or are you going to trust what God has said? That's the conflict, by the way. And let me just say a quick word about that. That's one of the reasons I'm very suspicious of all these new style churches who want to say things like, don't you understand that people are visual learners? And we need to do videos and dramas now. We need 5-minute sermonettes illustrated by 25 minutes of drama and art. And we need a guy up here with a big canvas and some chalk, and we're all going to watch him while we listen to Brian Thompson or whatever the music guy's name is. And Brian Tomlin, is that, why am I not cool at all? Chris Tomlin, thank you. And he's fine, by the way, that's not what I'm criticizing. And he's going to make some chalk thing, and it's going to take 20 minutes, but we're going to listen to music. And then when he's done, there's going to be like Jesus on the cross. We're all going to go, wow, I'm a visual learner. Really?
I'm so nervous about that. You know why? Because the fundamental conflict of faith is, will you trust what God has said over what you can see? It's not that God didn't have access to visual aids when he wrote the Bible. I'm nervous about that. Because ultimately the question is, how are you going to determine reality? But here's the thing. God tests that tension in your heart. Whether you're going to trust in what he said or you're going to trust in what you see, God tests that by permitting contradictory evidence. I'll go one step further. Not just permitting contradictory evidence, orchestrating contradictory evidence. Abraham was old, but here's the news, friends. He was old when God chose him. He could have chose some young people. Because we already know there was nothing extraordinarily moral or interesting about Abraham. He was of that race of men. And God intentionally did a work of grace in an old man's life. So God orchestrated the circumstances that actually tested the rationality of Abraham's faith. Abraham was old. Sarah was old. Sarah had stopped having her period, the Bible tells us. She was post-menopausal. I don't know everything about having kids, but I know that's bad if you want to have kids. If Abraham were to continue believing in the word of God about this coming seed, from this point forward, it would have to be taken on faith. Faith is believing in the face of conflicting evidence. There'll never be a day when the science of the eyes, when everything you see with your eyes is singing back up for everything God says in his word. If that day, and by the way, every kid asks you that, don't they? Right? I have kids, and so I'm always talking about Jesus and faith and the Bible to my kids. I've been asked this already 3 times. I got 5 kids, and it's like, as you can see, the question's coming. And, right, like every one of my kids, I sort of ask the same question at the same stage of life. And I've been asked already 3 times by 3 different kids, why doesn't God just, like, blow something up? Or like, right in this clouds, you know, believe in Jesus? Or, like, cause hell to just for a minute exist in New York City on TV and then like sink back into the abyss, which it kind of already does, but anyway. Why doesn't God get a little more visual? Right? I mean, have you had your kids ask you that? Well, why doesn't God just show up like Superman, right? When a train's about to run over a baby or something, and Jesus could show up and lift up the train and throw it into the ocean and say, believe in me, and we would, wouldn't we? I don't know. It didn't work in Moses' day. Or Jesus' day, actually. And anyway, isn't the fundamental challenge of faith to believe what God has said, even when it's not always supported by what we see? The fruit looked good to Eve's eyes. And yet, it was death in her mouth. Faith is believing in the face of conflicting evidence. Fourthly, we want to notice that faith is a form of humility. That's one of the points that Paul's making in Romans 4. He's talking about boasting. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about. Not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul's talking about boasting here. He says, what are you trusting in? What are you boasting in? And he says that the arrogant man boasts in his good works. He means to boast about them before God on Judgment Day. He means to say to God, don't you see? I've been a faithful usher for 30 years. Don't you see my tax return? I've been a generous giver for 30 years. Paul's eager to say that people should never boast in the presence of God. Don't Don't give God your resume on Judgment Day. Just fall on your face and plead the grace of God in Christ. And so faith, in that sense, is a form of humility. It is saying to God, I need to receive from you what only you can give in order to live before you. Or as we sing it here, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It is gross arrogance to think that we can merit anything in the sight of a holy and perfect God. So the person of faith puts all their hope and all their trust in the things that are promised and given by God. Fifthly, we notice that faith seeks reward from God. We mentioned 2 weeks ago that in the story of Melchizedek, there's a very obvious contrast that's provided for our consideration. On the one hand, there's the king of Sodom. On the other hand, there's the king of Salem. The king of Sodom offers Abraham riches and wealth as his share of the spoils of war. But Abraham declares that he has made an oath that he will receive nothing from the king of Sodom. Abraham declares that he's made his decision. He will seek his blessing and his reward from God alone. Now, here again, after these verses, right, as verse 1 reminds us, what we're talking about today happened chronologically, sequentially after that. This theme of reward is introduced once more, right? If Abraham has turned down reward from Sodom, does God want Abraham to have no hope of reward? No. So God meets Abraham and he says, it's good that you turned your back on that reward, but I want you to know that good things are coming for you. We see something of the kindness of God in that. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, said, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. See, some of us are tempted to think that this whole reward theme is somehow antagonistic to the gospel. We think, well, maybe that's kind of an Old Testament theme. And so we're surprised to see, as we indeed saw over the course of this past week, that the theme of reward is a near constant theme in the New Testament. It shows up again and again and again in the teachings of Jesus, as it did, for example, this past week in our RMM readings in Matthew 6. I could pull out a bunch of these because there are three in a row of these, but I'll just look at one. Matthew 6, 1 to 2, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Listen, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Right? So in Matthew 6, Jesus is saying, if you do it this way, you'll get a reward, but it'll be from people. And then he says, if you do it this way, you'll get a reward, it'll be from God. Again and again and again, that's the contrast being made. Consider, for example, Hebrews 11:6. We see it again right in the definition of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Many of you have this memorized. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. All right, so clearly there is nothing wrong with desiring reward. Right? And I'm going to pause there and give you a second for that to sink in. Because for whatever reason, and I think it's because only in North America, when we're already eating the reward and have gorged ourselves on it, can we treat reward as though it's nothing. You know, and I hear Christians sometimes talk like, thinking about reward and talking about reward, it kind of questions your motivations a little bit. Right? You know, you hear somebody say, you know, I'm just striving for the Lord. I'm really sacrificing. I'm really serving. I'm really leaning in. I'm just looking forward to, you know, receiving from the Lord. And somebody else will be saying, well, I just serve because I love Jesus myself. Well, listen, buddy, I'll take your reward then, okay? Sign it over. We got all eternity where you can eat your self-righteousness, and I'll eat your reward. How about that? Right? Where do we get off not desiring that which God desires to give? The reward is about who God is. God is a good God. He wants to give us good things. The only issue in the Bible is where and how you will pursue those good things, from Sodom or from Salem, right? By work or by faith. That's the issue. Let me illustrate. I'm just going to share what I want most for my own self, what I want. Now, I'm not trying to make myself the point of the sermon. I think this is probably true of any saved person in our midst, right? But I'll share it in the first person. Here's my wish list. What I want to receive most is my treasure and my reward. Number one, I want to know and enjoy the presence of the Lord. It's been fun this past week in the RMM thing, because we've been reading from both, and I'm not sure if this is intentional or accidental or providential, but we've been reading some pictures of our eternal reward and our eternal inheritance with the Lord from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's easier to pick that up when you're reading it this way. For example, I think it was yesterday, you read Psalm 60. It's this wonderful, wonderful picture. And as you're reading it, you're wondering, what is this? Is this like a picture of what Israel could be like if they had a good king? Or what is it? And but then, thankfully, just last, or a few days before that, we read Revelation 21 and 22. And so we saw there that line, there shall be, they shall not need the sun nor moon, for the Lord himself will be their light. That kind of sticks in your brain. Then you're reading Isaiah 60, and that's kind of the climax verse of Isaiah 60. These people aren't going to need the sun because the Lord himself will be their light. And you say, boom, this is the same passage. This is describing the eternal kingdom. Man, it sounds awesome. And in Revelation 21 and 22, there's all these things. They shall see God's face. They shall serve before him. His name will be on their forehead. That means we're going to think and act like God without temptation to do other. Praise the Lord. Serving Jesus without headwinds? Sign me up. And I'm looking forward to that. Number two, I want to enjoy all of that. I want to enjoy the Lord in the presence of healthy friends and family. Now, some of us, again, we hear that. We're like, I don't know. It kind of sounds disloyal to Jesus to say we're looking forward to anyone else but Jesus. Well, God doesn't feel that way. Did you read the account of Moses' death yesterday? Again, in your RMM journeys. What did God say to Moses to comfort him when he was dying? He said, you're going to go and be with your fathers, your kin. You can go spend time with your family now in my presence. You know, there are some of you that are afraid to say that. I've been at Christian funerals where I'm almost afraid to say that. It's all, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. You know, I know that Brother Bob, who just passed away, or husband Bob, you know, he's just excited to see Jesus. And listen, let's admit that our joy at seeing Jesus is going to be the climactic and great singular joy of heaven. Let's agree. But let's also be human, and let's also recognize God put us in families. That was his choice, not ours. Is it okay to say, when I go to heaven, I'm looking forward to seeing Phil and Flynn? Mom, my dad. You know, and as parents, it's not nothing if our kids don't follow the Lord, is it? Sometimes we feel like we got to be kind of cautious about that. Like, I'm just sold out for Jesus, and, you know, if my kids rebel, I guess, you know, I'm just sold out for Jesus. Okay. God gave those kids to you. You think he didn't want you to be with them for all eternity? What God's joined together, let no one separate. God joined you to those people. You know, so I want to enjoy the Lord in the presence of healthy friends and family. I mean, I'll tell you, the things, if you were to say, what do you pray about the most? Boy, I'd have to admit, it's for the salvation of my family members, both my children. You know, I got family members who aren't walking with the Lord. In my humanity, it's even hard to imagine joy in the presence of the Lord, knowing that I had children or brothers, you know, whatever. Not, I mean, I don't know how that works. I'm sure that God will sort that out. But all I know is I want to enjoy the Lord in the presence of healthy family and friends. I want to have a secure home and a well-supplied table. Most of you know we're in the middle of this you know, crazy long. We had some ice damage, weird things going on, insurance companies backed up, blah, 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 blah. It's good, though. It gives you an experience of what it's like to have a messed up house. Because in Canada, it's just, we don't have that experience. I've been in other places in the world where if it rains, you're wondering, how's that going to work out for you? Right? Because your house is made of concrete blocks and pieces of metal. There was a night when we were in the middle of our reconstruction process. It's all fixed now. We got we got a brand new roof, blah blah blah. But there was a time just before we put the shingles on, but after we'd taken out the insulation and there was plastic up there, and I was somewhere. I think it was at T4G conference, and so Shanley didn't want to tell me because she knew I'd be stressed out. But it started raining, and because we were in the, and I hadn't got replaced the roof yet, and blah blah blah. There's like rain in our house coming in just through one little area where it wasn't covered. And I guess Dave Wilson had to come over to our house in the middle of the night with a bucket and some plastic and create this funnel thing. And then when I got home and heard that, because I've been away at T4G, and I get home and I hear that, I mean, man, your heart sinks. You just want to beat your house up with a bat, right? Because like, you have one job. Keep my family safe and warm, you stupid house, right? And is it wrong to just want a stable, secure, warm, dry house for your family? I don't think so. Well-supplied table, want your kids to eat. I want to do work that glorifies God and contributes to human flourishing. I want to enjoy times of rest and recreation in the natural beauty of God's creation. We sometimes feel guilty about this one too, but man, if God didn't want us to enjoy creation, he needn't have made it so beautiful. I've been in a kayak in a river in Mexico. I have been in a canoe in the Canadian Shield of Algonquin Park. Man, it's good stuff, this world, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with wanting time and the ability to just see that stuff and enjoy it. I want everything on that list, I'll be honest with you. And there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that any of those desires are sinful. In fact, every one of those desires is somewhere affirmed in Scripture. But I find no cause for guilt for wanting those things. The issue, however, is how I choose to secure those things. God says that he will give them to me in Christ. That's a promise of the Bible. I could take you to one for every one of those things, but I don't have time for that, so I'm just going to give you kind of an all-encompassing promise. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So God says that, the Bible says that God's got good things for us in Christ. Every good thing, right? We could go other places. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. We could go on and on. We could talk about Isaiah 65 and 66, Revelation 21 and 22. All of those things are there. I'm being told I'm going to have those things in Christ. But here is the test of faith, right here. Suppose one or more of those items is withheld from me in this present life. Suppose, for example, that I am too poor to afford a secure home and a well-supplied table. Will I steal in order to survive? Suppose I have a dead-end job that serves no purpose I can see and does nothing obvious for the good of humanity. Will I be consumed with bitterness and envy? Suppose I can't afford to travel and see beautiful places. Will I rob God of my tithes and offerings so that I can enjoy what he failed to give me? Suppose I have a sick wife. Or suppose I have no wife. Will I take that which is not given to me in order to indulge in forbidden pleasures? Will I seek blessing from Sodom when Salem fails to deliver? Will I ensure that I enjoy in this life all that I mean to enjoy? That's a faith decision. And into that faith decision, Jesus whispers, and what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That is the question that faith has to answer. Do you believe that every good thing is out there in God for you? Or will you make a deal with the devil? Will you live in Sodom in order to be well supplied? How you answer that question over the course of your life reveals to God the state of your soul. It reveals whether you have faith like Abraham or the faith of a fool. Sixthly, faith finally manifests in proving works and service. Now here's where the Apostle James is very, very helpful. Turn to James 2 if you have one of those Bible tassels stuck in James 2. This is a good time to go right there. In James 2, chapter 17, it'll be on the screen as well, James is making a very important point. Let me read it to you. James says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So James is obviously trying to help people distinguish between real and saving faith and false and damning faith. By the way, I trust that you know this. The Bible is very honest about the fact that there are many people who have a false and damning faith. They don't know that, obviously, right? And you should be cautioned by that, which means you might be one of them. Right? Jesus says, many people will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," meaning they thought they were Christians. And Jesus says, "I will say to them, I never knew you. You were never a Christian." Every time that comes up, I think we need to pause and be horrified. There are many people who sincerely think they're Christians. I think most of us hear that and think, those people don't really think they're Christians. Right? I mean, come on. You can tell when you're really a Christian. I can't believe that there are people who actually think they're Christians and who are not. Well, the Bible says there are tons of people who think they're Christians. And they're not. And so that's a huge issue. Like, we should hear that and be terrified. And so James is pastoring into that. He's saying, well, I'll tell you one of the ways you can tell whether you got false faith or real faith. You just look for proven works. Real faith always manifests in proven works and service. And then in verses 21 to 24, he uses the story of Abraham to illustrate that. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this passage makes evangelicals very nervous because it sounds, you know, like, not by faith alone. It sounds like a challenge to the whole point of the Protestant Reformation. The whole point of the Protestant Reformation was to say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And now here we have this passage, which seems to be saying not by faith alone. Is this a problem for us? Should we all go out and become Catholics later this afternoon? That was funnier than you realized. That was a joke. But the answer is no. We're having lemonade on the lawn and then you go home. Back if you want to do the hymn sing, okay? No. Luther and Calvin had read James as well. This is not a problem. Calvin clarified what they were trying to say by saying this: it is faith alone that saves us, but the faith that saves us is never alone. The key line in this passage in James is found at the end of verse 22. Faith was completed by his works. Right? The full flowering of Abraham's faith, James says, was his remarkable act of obedience and sacrifice in his willingness to part with his son, Isaac. Now, think about this. When did that happen in your Bible? In Genesis chapter 22. Long after Abram believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Long after he was saved in the eyes of God, he does this proving work. That's the point that James is trying to make. Faith, if it's real faith, always invariably shows up in subsequent acts of obedience and service. faith shows itself in works, or it was never truly faith. That's what he's saying. That point is made throughout the scriptures. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. It always finally shows up in proven works and service. And then lastly, and we'll close with this, faith is the means by which we are reconciled to God. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness means a right standing with God. You're in God's good book, right? It's what theologians sometimes refer to as justification. Abram believed God, and God declared him to be righteous, forgiving all his sins, right? So all of a sudden, in the narrative, somehow Abraham is back in Eden before the fall, at peace with his Creator, and we're wondering, what just happened there? Well, what happened was what Luther called the great exchange. Calvin's helpful here as well. He says, on this verse, commenting, this is a great line, by the way. If I could say this, I would be John Calvin. This is it in a nutshell. Faith borrows a righteousness elsewhere of which we in ourselves are destitute. Isn't that? That's it right there. Earlier in the same section of commentary, he says, Abram was received into the number and rank of just persons by the imputation of righteousness. There it is. So that's what imputation is. In a nutshell, that's the heart of the gospel. Imputation is a grabbing hold of, by faith, a righteousness elsewhere. By faith, we trust that God will pay for our sins in his own blood. That faith was forward faith for Abraham in Genesis 15. That's what God was saying. Abraham didn't know exactly how that was going to go down. Our faith on that issue is backwards faith, but the object is the same. God's provision of a sacrifice that will account for our sin. And then we, by faith, grab hold of a righteousness from elsewhere, an alien righteousness, what Luther called extra nos, outside of us. We grab hold of that, a righteousness from God in Christ. That's what faith does. That's what faith is. You see, I want to be very careful. We often say we're saved by faith alone. Yes, but that expression can actually be misleading if it's not followed by the end of that bit and the start of it. The whole line is useful. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. What's the point? The point is, it's not simply having faith that saves us. By the way, that's important, particularly in certain parts of North America. In certain parts of North America, just being a person of faith is what saves you. We see that a little bit here, but less so. This is Oprah Winfrey faith, right? Like, Oprah Winfrey has faith, you understand. She's believing in all kinds of stuff. Is that the faith that saves you? No, the faith that saves you is the faith that is focused on God's work in Christ. That was forward faith for Abraham. It's backwards faith for us. But it is faith rightly focused on God's work in Christ that is credited to us as righteousness. It is a gift from God, lest any man should boast. Abraham in the story is very much the model of faith. I mean, this is what humanity was supposed to be way back in the beginning. A creature that believes God and takes God at his word. A creature that trusts God not to withhold any good thing. Do you remember that? That was the original temptation to Eve. To believe that God was holding back good things that she could see with her own eye would be to her benefit. Faith is the challenge to believe that God's not holding back. God will deliver every good thing that you need in his perfect timing. Abraham is that creature now by God's grace, trusting God not to withhold any good thing. A creature that eats from God's hand and serves the Lord with gladness. And the Bible says you can be that creature again by the grace and mercy of God. He has made a way in Christ. So pray then and ask God to strengthen your hand. You know what faith is at the end of the day? Faith is your hand taking hold of what God has done in Christ. Think of what God has done in Christ as a cup filled with wine, with blood. It's what's in the cup that saves you, right? Properly speaking, it is Christ that saves us, not faith that saves us. You understand? But faith is the hand with which we take hold of the cup. By the way, that's really, really, really good news. Some of you sometimes lack assurance of salvation because your hand trembles. It's not your hand that saves you. It's what's in the cup. Your faith can be as weak as you like. I mean, it shouldn't be. God's given you every reason to strengthen it, every manner of assurance. It's what's in the cup. It saves you. If your hand, trembling though it be, takes hold and drinks and trusts in Christ alone, drinks no other, believes that what God has provided is sufficient for your salvation, then you are saved. Pray and ask God to strengthen your hand to receive what He has provided. Pray and ask God to open your eyes, to unstop your ears, and to soften your heart to receive the implanted and saving word. Take the cup. Drink it in faith. This is the gospel, Old Testament and New. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray for gifts of grace to go forth in our midst to help us meet this revelation